just a moment. Yeah, I was thinking that everybody was going to make a comment about this cold weather. I woke up. Yeah, you can tell the guys with the 2x4 walls on their house because the whole house is freezing except for the bed. They don't want to get out. So yes, I do know how to warm up the truck. I do know how to layer and how to stay warm. It's whenever it's in the single digits. That's whenever it'll change for me. So we are, if you've grabbed the outline here, is on the exposition of chapters 28 and 29. And you'll see that those are, we can fit both of them in here because both of them are pretty short, but they're also quite succinct and to the point. So we're able to do that in going over what are the ordinances first, and then baptism, and then next week, I believe, will be of the, or no, next week is our special event of teaching. You'll figure it out what it is, but, and then the week after that is on the Lord's Supper. So, with that being said, we will pray and we will dive into chapter 28. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word. We are people wholly inadequate to understand this on our own. We would never come to these conclusions because we're fallen and we needed you to step in. Lord, we needed you to speak. We needed you to act. And so, Lord, may we continue a posture of thankfulness, of gratefulness, one of need, that we need you not only to speak and to show the way, Lord, but to give us the strength and the power to then walk that out. Lord, you have this time. You have our attention. Lord, may we be encouraged. May we be built up. May we grow in knowledge for the purpose of loving you. That's the purpose you've given us, knowledge, is that we might know you and love you. So, Lord, may that be the outcome for each one of us here this morning. And, Lord, give me the words to speak and give us ears to hear. And bless this time in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we get to chapters 28 29 and 30, and this is where we begin to have some of the greater departures from the Westminster. And in a sense, they're no longer chapter by chapter where you can compare them side by side because things just begin to stray. And you'd consider that likely after you have the organization of the church and then the ordinances. We still, to this day, this is a big point with which we go different than the Westminster and the Presbyterians, but also the Catholic Church. But the Westminster here, instead of, as you read chapter 28 of baptism and the Lord's Supper, it uses the word the ordinances, and in the Westminster it uses the word of the sacraments. And this is this does have a reason that they changed sacramentalism. A definition, the sacraments, and this is not the definition, I'll give it to you in a minute, but that the sacraments convey God's graces. They're not merely symbolic, but they actually have a function, a performance. They do something whenever you engage in them. Not merely symbolic, but they then have an effect. We still see this, the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Anglican Church, some Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, they still fall along this line of sacramentalism. But we have here the ordinances. And so we'll look at what's different as we dive into chapter 28, paragraph 1. It says, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. So that word there, there's going to be two of them that we'll define, but the first one of ordinances. And ordinances, it is symbolic. So symbolic in the sense that the act itself does not perfect you. It's not as though if your heart were wrong, you weren't engaged in the Lord's Supper or baptism for the right reasons. But if you did it, then you would be ushered into the church, ushered into the kingdom. That itself would have some grace in you that would help you to change. A good picture of this would actually be, and so this is on the Lord's Supper, not on baptism, but in 1 Corinthians 11, we hear this language, and I won't steal Abe's thunder from a couple weeks from now. But we hear this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. It says, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So what is the function of it? I emphasize one word there. It is to proclaim. So it has a testimony that as you do this, you are making a public proclamation. That is not it points to the reality, but it is not the reality itself. The Lord's Supper, we are not actually taking on Christ's blood and his flesh. As we mentioned, with that transubstantiation, that's what they would teach. And so the ordinance here, by using that, we're saying that it is a symbol. And I think one of the best ways to compare this or to give us a good view of what an ordinance is versus a sacrament is to compare them. So the Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments. There's baptism, the Eucharist, which is communion, confirmation, matrimony, the anointing of the sick, confession, and the holy orders. Whenever they say that this is a sacrament, what they mean is that by being baptized, you are then baptized into the church. So if you were outside, by being baptized, this does something for you. You went from outside the faith or outside the church to inside. This is part of canon law in the Catholic Church. And it reads this way: "Baptize as soon as possible, freeing the child from original sin and making them members of the church." That's canon law 867. They go on to define baptism. It says, this is from the Vatican, "Baptism is the sacrament that cleanses original sin and incorporates a person into the body of Christ. Through baptism, individuals receive sanctifying grace, which is essential to entering heaven." And there's a lot with this whenever they say sacrament. I mean, think of how they would apply this then. Who would they, if it was entrance into the church, where would they start? How immediate would they have it? As soon as possible, which would mean infants. And that is part of their current practice. It says that you would baptize as soon as possible. So it is right from the hospital. There's a few exceptions. If maybe family can't make it to town or the ceremony doesn't work, they may delay it some. But it is right from the start, because you're washing away original sin and the child is now into the church. There's some details that are unique that I see one crinkled eyebrow to say that. That seems a little different. That's right. That's because we're not in the sacraments here. But whenever we talk about sacraments, the other one there of the Lord's Supper, there's a lot of details that we just don't follow. For example, the priests, by canon law, there's a whole section there that talks about what he can and cannot do, restraining him from being involved in this. And one of those is that the actual priest overseeing communion does not participate in it himself. He actually abstains from it, unless he goes to another church or waits till later. Because there's so much symbolism in it, but they believe, and the way that they teach, is that the act is the reality itself. So by the priest providing the Eucharist, the communion, he is standing in the position of Christ, offering his body and his blood. So therefore, he wouldn't actually participate in that himself. But we, following the ordinances, understanding these to be symbolic, that the elements do not actually change into the reality themselves. The pastor, the one leading the service, does participate in the ordinance with the congregation. But of sacramentalism, it says this also from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, from the Vatican. It says, the sacraments are efficacious signs of grace, instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. They bear fruit in those who receive them with the required dispositions. So we do see this in our culture, is that whatever Saturday night looks like, whenever you go into confession, you go in, you take the communion, you are, by the sacrament, then gaining the grace necessary to then purify yourself or make yourself right with the Lord. Is that different than our understanding? I'll get a few nods. Hopefully I get a lot of nods. Amen. But in some sense, by viewing this, it sounds somewhat biblical, faintly. But the idea that, you know, for example, if sin, while it's not encouraged, while it's not permissible, it's washed away through confession to the priests, then you can live the way that you want, but as long as you go to confession, then you're okay. Which, how do we defend against that? What might the scriptures say to that point? Be holy as I am holy. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. It's that the emphasis is less on obedience and more on the confession, more on the sacraments. So it's less 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And more, I believe, like Mark 7, that he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Sacraments, there's a biblical maybe platform or launching point for them, but the emphasis of it has gone so astray that the practice now follows the rituals of men, and the sacraments are not the ordinances. They have become the thing itself. We here from the 1689 understand that that baptism, which is the one we're on, that's symbolic. That itself does not save you. How many of us have been baptized before we were truly believers? And how many do we know who have been baptized but have no interest in the church? I mean, we could all give that testimony many times over. Or maybe you and your siblings, or you and your friends, you and the whole church youth group, and yet how many persevere in the faith? Well, that's because by being baptized, that does not save you. It does not keep you in the church, and nor does it wash away original sin as is believed through the sacraments. So we have a different view that we will begin to discuss here from Matthew 28. But the other word there that you see is the word positive. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. We just dealt with this word in an elders' meeting about what does it mean by being positive? That's what we think. All right. What's the root word of the word positive? It's posit. Yes. What does that mean? Not quite to possess it, but to set firmly something that otherwise would not have been obvious. So something that is posited means Christ had to tell us to do it. Otherwise, we would not have figured it out. This would not be a practice that we have from the moral code. So some of the things that are not positive are kindness. Kindness is not positive because it's moral. It's written on our heart. These are things that we understand that we need to do. We wouldn't need the Lord to tell us to be kind. He's given that to us in his word. But we understand just from the moral code of together that we would pursue that. That would be our moral code. But something that is posited means he'd have to tell us. Nobody, just out of their natural sense, thinks to baptize and to follow the ordinances. So that's what he means. That's what the confession means there by its positive and of sovereign institution. Sovereign meaning the lawgiver, as it says, as it continues there, the appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver to be continued in his church. So if you would, turn to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, here where it talks about baptism. And I'm going to ask just one question here concerning this command. The way that it reads, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Does it sound as though we should continue doing this to the end of the age? Baptizing and making disciples. Do you hear that in the language? This should go on in perpetuity. Okay, we got that one. Go to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 25 and 26, because I want to compare this to one other that is, we do actually have churches, and I haven't checked to see if there's any in town, but there are churches who practice a third ordinance that I want to make sure that we know what we're looking at. So 1 Corinthians 11, verses 25 and 26 of the Lord's Supper. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So doing this until he comes, does that sound like it goes on in perpetuity to the end of the age? Okay. You could also take a note on your sheet there. Luke 22, verses 14 to 20 is the Lord's, Christ's institution of this. And while I'm not expanding on these at length now, because this chapter is just simply that these are the ordinances given to us, there's the one that is not given to us that you may find. Does anybody know what the third ordinance is according to some churches? Did you catch that one? Foot washing. Yeah, you thought transubstantiation was gross. Yeah, the funny one is immediately, I look at my wife and she's like, there's a reason we wear shoes. But yeah, foot washing is actually a third ordinance. And whenever we think through this, as a Catholic church, this is not a sacrament for them, but this is a rite of the priests. So in leading Mass, they actually have a group, 12, that they then perform this as a rite in the Mass, symbolic of Christ's foot washing of John chapter 13. But since it's not canon law, they can actually adjust where it is in level of importance. And so it's actually been over about the last, 1950s, so the last 75 to 80 years, that it's been somewhat downgraded in its prominence. But right from the beginning, the Catholic Church performed foot washing in their services and in their Mass. I think there was a bishop or the Pope that just said, that was his theological understanding. Take a look real quick at John 13, verses 14 and 15. And I asked the question about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Do you see this in perpetuity? And I'd want you to see this firsthand, that this is not an ordinance. This is not a sacrament. However, I still have found churches that there was one where we moved from, there was one just down the street that they would do this, and you'd really have to ask why, but you can see where they get this. And it's actually just a misunderstanding in their hermeneutics of John 13, verses 14 and 15. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Does that sound like it's one that should go on in for all time, in perpetuity? Now, we have to be careful that it's because we don't want to touch each other's feet that we say, no, that's clearly not it. That's gross. We'll just do away with it. What's actually in verse 15 that you'd have to dive into this a little more than we could really do this morning, but in verse 15 where he says that you should do as I did to you, it's somewhat of a parallel thought there, and it's not a replication. So what Christ is talking about here is the serving one another, to be the servant of the lowest ones. He's not saying, do this as I have done, as though it's a replication. In the language, it would have been a little different. This is another one that's not posited, so we don't have it anywhere else in the New Testament. You hear echoes of it where they will talk about 1 Timothy 5:10. It talks about the widows who have done well, and they've met all these criteria that includes washing the feet of the saints. However, we don't have this as a teaching in the New Testament. We don't have it from Paul. And the language here says it's a parallel thought rather than a replication. So, you are saved this morning from washing my feet. I have no command to give you. Praise the Lord. But there are some that will do this just because generally it's those who don't really have a good interpretation, good biblical understanding of the scriptures. I've found this in places such as the mission, or I don't think it was the Salvation Army, but some of those parachurch ministries that they'll do this as some type of outward display. And it's just simply poor hermeneutics. There's other churches that will practice this, and it's much more of a display that is not the same as the ordinances that we have biblical commands to do these in perpetuity. And that's what chapter 28, paragraph 1 cites. So if you need that defense in the future, we don't foot wash because Christ said to serve. So paragraph 2. These holy appointments are to be administered by those who are qualified and thereunto called, according to the commission of Christ. And it cites there two verses, Matthew 28 that we had just read, and then 1 Corinthians 4. If you look there, what we have is that the confession is outlining that those who are qualified and commissioned by Christ. So chapter 4, verse 1 says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he continues about what is that stewardship? What does leadership in the church look like? If we were to grab something from this, it's that baptism is to be done under the authority of the church. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, they're church ordinances. They're not just Christian ordinances that anyone can perform. But are there those who take liberty to perform these ordinances on their own? Yeah. I've seen this in some of those, the Salvation Army. They won't do it as a practice, but some of the staff people will just take liberty. Youth groups and the camps. It's not in the outline or what the youth are going to be in, but those leaders just take liberty to say that they're performing a baptism or that they're providing a Lord's Supper. It's under the authority of the church. It is, as we've said, the proclamation of the gospel from the church. And just because you ate something that you prayed over does not mean that was communion, nor that you got wet, that was baptism. But in this, there's really not a complete rebellion from the Catholic Church, because I really think that in writing the confession, they weren't trying to be contrarians, where they found everything the Catholic Church was doing and just did the opposite. Because the Catholic Church, likewise, has very strict rules on who can oversee the sacraments. It's a very structured, and you have to qualify. So they can disqualify some from performing this, and others who are qualified. It's very legalistic in that. But those are the ordinances. This is what the Lord's given us to practice. We don't have additional ones that we can add to it. Those are, for the most part, preference. But the Lord's given us these two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Any questions? And then we're going to dive into chapter 29. Yeah, I think your intuition is on there. Strange may not be the word that I would use, but you're on the right track. Those who would do family worship, they're not the church, and they've not been given the authority to be the church. So just because they start performing the functions does not mean that they then have become a church. This is something that whenever you look at the structure of a church and who's qualified, yeah, just because you're the father of the home does not mean you meet the qualifications of biblical leadership. But the trend part of it, the trend really coincides with those who are leaving the church as well, but they don't want to leave. It's built into the heart of man that he's a worshiper, so he has to perform some function. But whenever he does not want to bring that under the church, he still finds himself in his conscience obligated to then perform worship. And so there are many cases where families will continue to try to replicate the church, but not under the authority of the church. To proclaim it, and this was from last week, we are how many bodies? One. And so what we do here as a body does matter in the corporate sense. To then say, well, because we're a family, we're also one family, that we've been given this authority, you just cannot find that in Scripture. And so, yes, it is a trend, but it's not one that the church would see as legitimate. Because how would you then stop it? Just anybody who prays over their food? We have to have some type of institution over it. Yeah, you could, if you, to Zach's point, if you take liberty in one, then you could take liberty at all, and then the Scriptures no longer are over you. You are your own authority. I saw. Amen. Everybody got that. Yeah, these are to the church. And whenever we begin to remove them from there, you're only going to incur problems. It's never a benefit. The Lord has not given the world or its ideas ways to make the church, his bride, more beautiful. So, or more pure. But yes, baptism is an affirmation of your testimony, which is what we'll get to here in this next paragraph. And then ongoing communion in the body is through the Lord's Supper. So, chapter 29, paragraph 1, this is now going from the ordinances specifically to baptism. So baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And I believe that this is really an echo as we go through the scriptures to say, yes, we affirm that, and there's for good reason. This is where we take our understanding of baptism. So if we are back in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and we start walking through that paragraph, I would simply ask this: who is speaking in verses 19 and 20? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Who's speaking? Christ. And he is giving those final orders for how then the church is to go forward. So as it says there that this is ordained by Jesus Christ, this was, that word positive, this was posited to us. Nobody became a believer and thought, I just have this strong sense to get in the water. That didn't happen. But because of his words, we might see that now, that people are believers and they'd say, well, and I need to be baptized. And rightfully so. But this was not an institution from the beginning that everybody understood. If I have faith in the Lord, then I have to be baptized. This was it being posited to the church. It's not to enter the club. It's not your application. It's not something that you can give to somebody. This is something that a believer must do. Romans 6, 3 to 5, and whenever you get here, put your finger in this page because we're going to come back to it more than once. So as it says that to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him, a sign of it. So Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. He says, or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be in the likeness of his resurrection. We could add verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Look over at verse 11, just to add this. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I highlight this word to consider, because this is something that we are, the reality of it, not the sign, but the reality of baptism, is that this is something that we do and affirm in our minds. We have to consider ourselves. So death to self is not literally death. It's something done in the mind. The outward evidence of an inward reality. Outwardly, I would be baptized. This is me signifying that I am with Christ, united in a death by going under the water, and raised to new life by coming back out, walking in that newness of life. But this is something done in the mind. Just because you've been baptized does not mean that this would happen to you, that salvation would happen to you. And in that connection, Christ chose for us baptism. What did he himself have to do to go into the grave? He was baptized, and we'll talk about that for the remission of sins. But we, in baptism, go into the water. What grave did Christ go into? The ground. How did he get there? He took the crucifixion. He took the wrath of God and gave us baptism. Our death does not have to be on a cross because his was. He takes our place in that. If we'd also look at Colossians, so hold your finger there in Romans 6, but Colossians 2:12 is an echo of this. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So buried with him. So if you consider yourself dead or have died to yourself, then you are buried, and you are buried in the water and then raised to new life. Look now at Galatians 3:27, as the paragraph says, and being engrafted into him. Chapter 3, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Being grafted into him. Our version here says, having clothed yourself with Christ. The ESV says, having put on Christ. So by identifying with him, you are identifying yourself by saying, I, like Christ in his bodily form, have died. That is a true reality, but how do I put that on display? By being lowered into the waters of baptism. By doing that, we are putting on Christ, as we've read here. And then he says this, of remission of sins. And this one does catch our attention a little bit. Mark chapter 1, verse 4 is what he's talking about. And this is something that Zach had just mentioned. And speaking of John the Baptist, it says, Mark 1, 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And whenever we read here that baptism is a remission of sins, could you be baptized and forgiven? Like, is that the mode of forgiveness? Because how many times would you need to be baptized? We would just hang out there in the baptism. Yeah, we would all have to do that just over and over and over, because we would be, what we'd be saying, and this echoes what Jesus taught in the foot washing, is that to Peter, your whole body doesn't need to be washed, but just your feet. So whenever you've been saved, the whole body goes underwater, which we'll talk about immersion in a moment. But whenever you then walk around, whenever you walk around in life, it's that I've been washed, but we need a continual washing of the feet. But did John the Baptist have the full picture? No, because he was the last of the Old Testament saints. He was before Christ. In Acts 18, this is mentioned, which gives us the picture of, we need, I think this helps us to understand what it means by the remission of sins. And I can read this for us. In Acts 18, 24 and 25, it says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So the scriptures are speaking to us here, giving us the understanding that there was an inadequacy in John. Being familiar or acquainted only with the baptism of John, what he's saying there is that he didn't have the full picture, because as it continues there in 18, it says, we took him aside and we instructed him more fully. And with that more full understanding, what did he do? He went about preaching and teaching greater and refuting the Jews who argued with him about Christ. But initially, just the baptism of John, he preached that for the remission of sins, but that's not the full picture. So whenever we read here in the confession that it was for the remission of sins, it is, it's the death unto ourselves. It is the old man dying. it in itself is not sufficient for salvation. But the baptism, the remission of sins, that is an old man dying, and we are, that's not the end of the story because we do come out of the water. But more fully of the remission of sins, there's that nuance there that for, this is for those who actually profess salvation, as it says. We're going to get to it here in just a second. I think that's paragraph 2. And then it also gives us Romans 6:4, which references that, and giving up into God through Christ Jesus to live and walk in newness of life. So the whole picture of baptism, I myself as the old man have come to faith, and it is that faith then that I would say, so I have to consider or reckon myself dead, and tell me if this is your understanding. So I now, to reckon myself dead in my faith, and alive to Christ, the way that I would show that or give public testimony is that they would, we're not using dirt, they're going to bury me. I have to go into the grave. And so I reference here the baptistry. By going underwater, I am signifying that I have been buried with Christ. I died. And then whenever I'm raised up, it is for the remission of sin. That old man is still in the grave, but who has risen? A new man who's to walk in the likeness of Christ. It should be as though I, Josh, in my faith, go into the waters of baptism and I am lowered into my own grave. I, myself, my own desires, my own beliefs, my own opinions, it stays in the grave. What I'm saying is that by being raised into a newness of life, who's coming out of the grave? It should be a new man, but it should be Christ-likeness, Christ. I myself have died, but now Christ lives in me. That's what I'm trying to put on display by being baptized. Amen. Yep.
Well, technically, though, technically, all right, you're going into that grave because you're already that man. You're just putting on display a symbol of that, right?
Correct. Yeah, so I would have to already, on the inward, be a believer to go in there, yes. But there's many who, you know, as we'll look at here in a second, of false professions of what is it, by going into the water and being baptized, that does not save us. Nor, and we're pretty familiar with the idea that you must be baptized in order to be saved. So you could be saved but not baptized yet. And we have one example, but that helps to serve the purpose of showing that the norm is that we would be saved and then baptized. Some do avoid baptism. Paragraph 2, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. And you can go all the way to the back of the book of Mark. At the end, this is Christ. He says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So we have an equation here. Believers plus baptized equals saved. Not just baptized equals saved. But that we would say, If you believe, you'd be saved. That's obvious. And I think some of us called out some of these passages, like Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That does not include and baptized. It says whoever would call on the name of the Lord, whoever would confess, would be saved. So the baptized part is not as obvious. This is a sign, an ordinance. So whenever the confession says only the proper subjects of this ordinance, it is whoever are the believers, they're giving the public testimony. As Zach asked in the question, it's not itself going to be salvific, nor does it bring on the grace of God to save us, as though it helps us get across the line. It's our appeal. Because I consider that public testimony, Mark 8:38. He says, Christ said, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Those are pretty strong words. So whoever believes would be in and baptized means to give the public testimony, to give the argument publicly that I am a believer. So by going in baptism, that has to be public, and it has to be something that the church does. It is a public proclamation of the church whenever we baptize our believers. How many have been baptized outside the four walls of the church? Raise your hand. That for our church, we didn't have a baptistry, so they took us out to the lake. And unfortunately for me, Pastor Stan was about 6 foot three. So water for him was water for me. I had to swim to my baptism. It's funny, they take photos and he has his arm up and like, here's me. Baptized before I got there. I even lost my point now. Just thinking of almost dying, literally dying in the baptism. Outside the four walls of it. It's that whenever we went to do that, it was not outside the church, but it was public testimony. In a previous church, likewise, we'd go down to, it was the swimming area. It was pretty, I don't know the word, interesting whenever you'd go down to the beach area and it would be swimming time. So it was after church, it'd be 1 p.m. So all the locals would be out at the beach, and here'd come the church. So everybody's out there in their bathing suits with all their pool toys. And here we come, dressed like this to the lakeside, and they're all playing in the water, and here we are, watching. And then somebody would go out with the pastor, and everybody would kind of stop and look, and they'd look at all these people now on the beach standing there, well-dressed, staring at them. And they were, well, perplexed, yes. Attentive was the word I was going to use. And do you back down at that point? No, they gave the women gave public testimony. They would read a testimony that the whole beach could hear, not just the church. But then whenever they were baptized, the church would applaud. We grabbed everyone's attention. We didn't go there for that reason. We went there because we didn't have any other place to go. But it was the public testimony of the church that people would see and hear the testimony of Christ's work in us. So, in that, by being baptized, by believing and being baptized, it is believing and giving public testimony, letting the words comport with what's on the inside. This thing is going to be the death of me. It just keeps dropping on me. Where's the maintenance crew when you need them? All right, based on our time, there are several other passages listed there on paragraph 2, but I'll just make the point for this. Acts 8, 36 to 37, it's speaking of the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 2, 41 is speaking of those who were baptized at Pentecost. 8, 12 of Simon the Magician, and 18, 8 of the Corinthian church and Paul's baptizing there. All of what you get here is that these are people who gave public testimony, who gave profession of belief. You're getting a little fast forward for next week. By them saying, by the confession saying, those who actually can profess, they can give a credible testimony that they could speak and they understand the faith and they find themselves to be believed. Believers, and then they can give a testimony of that. Who does that somewhat rule out? Infants. So infant baptism, what age? What age do we then say this person's testimony is valid? Well, we'd want to see that they could articulate the faith, that they would understand it. So is there an actual age that we could find on the calendar? No, everyone is different. And we have to allow for that. It's not for us in the church to be those who would guard away from it, to say that we've put in some extra biblical expectation that you also have to be a certain age or meet a a certain criteria, but you'd have to be able to give the public testimony. And I think that that helps the church, because then we are looking at their actual testimony and their actual heart, and not having something extra that we would keep people away from their own testimony, that we would complicate it for folks. But also, by doing that, we then don't just allow somebody to hit the age and be able to give the testimony, and therefore we would encourage some type of everyone come forward and get baptized and give the semblance of a false assurance, which there's many people who, that's the way the churches operate. They'll baptize anyone. If you want to be baptized, you know, come on. And people then view that as their salvation, and that's what they look back on, is the day that they were baptized was the day that they were saved. The day you were saved was the day the Lord, well, when were our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Before the foundations of the world? Yeah, so when were we saved?
Mm-hmm.
Well, within them, you also don't have the exact time frame. You're saying that it could have been immediate?
Well, like the passage of Pentecost,
it was immediate. Yeah, and with the Corinthians as well. Yeah, I think what becomes problematic is whenever the church wants to give some type of time frame then that they would test the profession of faith, that they'd want to make sure that it's not something that somebody can just simply articulate and then we would baptize them. Usually what happens, though, is that you run into difficulties because some just lose the desire altogether. But in man's efforts to guard that testimony, they then restrict people from the waters of baptism, it doesn't tend to go well. And so I'm actually on your side with that.
Yeah, wouldn't that be Simon the Sorcerer?
Yeah, well, they had extra help with him. I mean, he gave himself up. And some of it is what is prescriptive and descriptive. So the scriptures sorted him out, and we have that in the eternal record. But you and I are not going to have that. Right.
Because it wasn't their job to sort it out.
Right.
Their job to take.
Absolutely. I think we're on the same page, because I actually see that many churches or pastors, in order to not corrupt, because they've baptized people who then clearly, I mean, by the time they got out of the water, they had strayed from the faith, so to speak. So any preacher or pastor, whenever he's investigating that testimony of faith, he wants to make sure that it lasts. It's like if you perform the weddings, and in 10 years you are like 1 for 50 on success rates. Yeah. So in that effort, they then want to restrict until they already see the fruit. But what they end up restricting is from the testimony. They restrict people from an actual encouragement of their faith that then builds them up and really helps to. And that's why I say it's a problem both ways, because some men will baptize freely, even those who don't believe, and others try to restrict, and it becomes problematic. The Lord answers those. And it's the same with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. There were some who would try to, what they call, guard the table. And that is me trying to understand the work of the Lord as written on your heart. I'm wholly inadequate for that. I can't even tell you why I think the things that I think. If any snapshot of my life isn't going to convince you, you have to look at the overall trajectory of somebody's life. And so it does become very problematic whenever people try to restrict. And I can end us on paragraphs 3 and 4 in this way. There's a word in each one of these that you could probably highlight. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is water. It's not dirt. It is not fire. It is not the autumn leaves. It is water, just water. It's nothing special. It does not need to be holy water, however they accomplish that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, you are in Christ. Paragraph 4, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary for the administration of this ordinance. And I'm sure that we've all heard this. The word here for baptize is in the Greek baptizo, which means to fully immerse, to soak, that this thing is absolutely underwater. That's the picture for it. And whenever you read there, or dipping of the person, that means that you're laying them down. It guards against, you know, the random cannonball or diving in or saying, because I was in there. It's ceremonious in that way. That actually, Kelly was telling me about that, that somebody dared a kid to cannonball into the baptistry. A baptism would not happen that day. Somebody may go underwater, but it wouldn't be a baptism. That was a joke. I'm not threatening anyone. If you slip and fall all of a sudden. No, the dipping is in contrast to showering or throwing in, diving in, or rolling them over, or sprinkling. It's not sprinkling. Baptizo means that the public profession, the person is buried with Christ. And it is on that topic of the infant baptism that, because that doesn't fall exactly in this, we're going to take next week and discuss that at length, of what that looks like in our contemporary situation and where they find that from the scriptures, just so that we would be armed in understanding why we do not baptize our babies. So with that, let's pray and let's be prepared for worship. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your instruction on these ordinances, Lord, for us to be faithful in them. It's not for us to determine anyone else's salvation or to guard others away from their own testimony. But you save men, Lord, and then you call the church to affirm that, to build them up in their faith, to baptize them, Lord, and then that they would enjoy communion with you and with your body. Lord, may we have full conviction that the way that this church handles baptism is according to your word. It's according to understanding and knowledge. Lord, prepare us for a time of worship that would be pleasing to you. May the hearts take these next few moments to be prepared, that Christ our King will meet with us. Lord, may it be pleasing in the name of Christ. Amen.